The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are studying in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, making progress basically through some of the historic background. So we have been tying it together with the book of Acts from chapter 13 through 15, what is kind of addressed in this second chapter. Many scholars, including myself, believe that this is a record, at least in passing here to the Galatians, of a conference known as the Jerusalem Council, where Paul, by revelation, he says here in this first part of chapter 2, he says, by revelation, he went down to that meeting. So God instructed him to go because they were debating the legalism that was creeping in through the Judaizers, those who were believers in Jesus Christ, but they were trying to bring along all of the ritual of the Mosaic Covenant, the 613 laws, but of course the main one, which wasn't even part of the 613, but rather it was the circumcision. So we spent a number of weeks looking at the doctrine of circumcision. If you weren't here, you might pick that study up. It's an important study because Paul references it many times here and then elsewhere in all of his epistles somewhere, because it became a great stumbling block in the first century. We don't think much about it today. I mean, it's a ritual that kind of has passed out of vogue, and yet sometimes it comes back in terms of the physicality of it for young children, boys, of course. But for some reason, it's not the stumbling block, if you will, today that it was then. And what they were saying basically was, I think it's in Acts chapter 13, that if a person was not circumcised, they couldn't be saved, which of course is ridiculous. We know that. But in the first century, basically they were insisting that the Gentiles became Jewish, were circumcised, followed all the laws of Moses. And so this was a big problem in the first century. Not only did Paul and the other grace people, as we would call them, faith alone and Christ alone, have to deal with the pagans and the apostate things that were going on there, the attacks from all quarters, but also from the Jewish element, those who were not saved, but even those who were saved, Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So at any rate, that's what's going on. That's the context here. If you have the outline there, this is basically starting in verse 9, is Paul's commission. Paul was commissioned here along with Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. Now, when he was initially called on the road to Damascus, that was part of the call. Of course, he was called to the Gentiles. He was called to all the world and, of course, to the Jews. But eventually, Peter was the one specifically designated by God to go to the Jews. And Peter, and Paul, rather, was the one designated to go to the Gentile people. And that's what we find here as well as elsewhere. And we have noted that as we've gone along. And so we have actually several things going on. I wanted to just kind of, for those who were not here, to recap just a couple of things. One of them is that in this chapter, we basically have three results. Might put it up here. Three results of this council. And that's the Jerusalem Council. And so that's found, by the way, in Acts 15. So in Acts 15, we see that this council meeting is kind of interesting. We have Peter, we have James, we have John, and we have Paul. So all of the prime movers, we might say, as Paul calls them here, the seeming pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, and we would have to add Paul to that. And so we have that occurring in chapter 15 of Acts. Each one of them spoke at that particular conference, and the upshot was that they decided that circumcision would not be necessary, for certainly for salvation, but for the Gentiles to become part of the church family of Jesus Christ. So that was decided. And one other thing thing was that they didn't have, that people didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that was simply a matter of public testimony, because in those days you had the meat market, sadly, which was associated most often next to the various idolatry centers. And so where they worshiped, then that meat was dedicated to those idols. So you had to be careful where you got your meat, because people who saw you getting that meat would say, aha, that was dedicated to an idol, and so they wanted to be aware of that. And the other one was, of course, fornication. And so those were the main things that came out of that in terms of public testimony, and the fact that basically the gospel was, as we understand it today, at least many of us, although even in Christendom today, there's still confusion. You think that after all this time, we would have the gospel straight. And yet today there are people who had all manner of works, not circumcision necessarily, but all manner of other works that are added, you know, walking aisles, raising hands, praying a prayer, repenting of sins, so-called, all of these things which are add-ons and could be constituted as works. Whereas simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, which is the issue which Paul hammers here in Galatians as well as elsewhere. We're going to see it coming up when we get to verse 15, 16, and the end of the chapter, chapter 2. And so here we have the first of these three, and that is the first result is here, Paul's gospel. So we'll put Paul's gospel. Now, obviously, it's not Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul was given this gospel by the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. And it's interesting to note, we're going to see a little chronology. We saw it before, but I wanted to revisit this chronology a little bit and show the time of his conversion and the fact that he was not even ordained at conversion. We had an ordination service yesterday for Stuart Wallace. And ordination may come sometime after you've already been teaching the Bible, and Paul was doing it for several years before he was ordained, and then he was recommissioned, you might say, at the Jerusalem Council some 14 years later. And so the idea of ordination is simply a recognition of a gift that God has given, or it may be a recognition of some ministry that you're being called to. Sometimes in local churches, individuals are called to the ministry of evangelism, perhaps to a foreign field, and so the local church would lay hands on that person and confer that confidence in the individual as they are sent out. And so this was true of Paul and Barnabas here, and of course Peter probably as well, but specifically Paul and Barnabas. In fact, it tells us here that he received the right hand of fellowship. And I was thinking of that yesterday as we were going through the ordination process with Stuart. We did lay hands on him, and then we had the prayer. And so the fact that you have the laying on of hands and the sending out of that individual, recognizing that he has the gift of pastor teacher. We didn't confer that upon him. We simply recognize that he has the gift, even though he's been teaching for some time. But with training and all of those things, the peers, the board that was convened, myself and the others, Kendall and Jim Oliver and Brad Congdon, actually part of that board, who examined him, not to qualify him for ministry, but to see if we agreed with him. And that's exactly what Paul did when he went down to Jerusalem. He didn't need their sanction, or if you please, a second ordination, but rather he wanted to make sure that he was on the right page and that he concurred with the other apostles, which he did. And so the idea then was that they were all on the same page theologically, Peter, James, John, and now Paul. So that's basically the great thing that we have here. So the gospel that Paul was presented with by Jesus Christ was confirmed by the other apostles when he met with them. That's the first one. The second one, of course, is the specific mission. So it doesn't say here that they laid on hands, but I expect that they did. It's not mentioned every place where people are sent out, but we do see it in a number of places that laying on of hands was a symbol. It didn't actually change anything. It wasn't like we got zapped by Peter, James, and John, or when we laid our hands on Stuart yesterday, he said, I got the ghost, you know, and he was ready to go and preach, brother, and he's going, I got it, you know, nothing like that. So there's nothing magical, nothing mystical at all. It's simply a recognition. So the laying on of hands is simply that we recognize his gift and we concur with his understanding of Scripture. And we send him forth as a pastor or as an evangelist, as the case may be. So here we have the conferring upon Paul at the Jerusalem Council, and he is going to go. So here we have the confirming of Paul, and we might say Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were really close at the beginning, and one of those questions that I have is, whatever happened to Barnabas? He was with Paul on that first missionary journey, even before this particular time, and then they went out again on a second missionary journey, and then you don't hear any more about Barnabas after that third missionary journey. Nowhere else in the rest of the New Testament to hear about Barnabas. So I don't know if he became a casualty, spiritually speaking. We're not told, but sometimes people that are faithful at the beginning fall away later on. We have John Mark, another example. He fell away. In fact, Paul was so upset with John because he had to go see a football game or something. He had to do something else. At any rate, I'm just kidding. I have to explain my joke sometime. Anyway, so Mark went away, and Paul said, he's no use to me. And so at that time, Barnabas took him, and Paul, he went with Peter, I guess. At any rate, whatever he did, he wasn't with Paul. Then later in the scripture, Paul says, send John Mark because he's useful for ministry. So he apparently came back into the good graces. So just as today people fall in and out of relationships and confidence wanes sometimes, so it was in the first century. The reason I mention these things is to show you these are real people. And so we think that sometimes today things that happen to us in the relationships with other people are unusual. But they've always been that way. Been that way since Genesis. It's not the relationships that you fall in and out of. It's how you deal with those relationships before the Lord. And that you are faithful, and God will bring people, sometimes bring them back, sometimes they'll fall away. Your responsibility is simply to be faithful. So here we have the confirming of Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. And simultaneously, Peter and the others were going to the Jews. Now, Paul uses the term here to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and the circumcised. And, of course, because that was such an issue and almost a term of derision here. I don't know that Paul's using it that way, but rather than saying to the Hebrew people, which would be probably the appropriate thing, or to the Jews, as they were called at this time in history, he says to the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, and to the circumcised, and that's what he notes here. So this we have. So the first one here is in verses 2 through 6. So the first one, verses 2 through 6. So that's what we have. As you read back through it, we have the fact that there was the completion of the gospel, and Paul was, his gospel presentation was acceptable to the others. And then here the second one is verses number 7 and 8. So that's kind of what we've covered already. The third one is coming up, and that's in verse 9 and 10. And so the third one, this is the result, these are the results of the Jerusalem Council, and the third one, of course, is the commissioning. So the actual commission. Okay. And this is the commissioning by the apostles. So the second one, we have the fact that there are two specific ministries, one by Paul and Barnabas, Peter to the Jews. So they designated those, and then basically they commissioned him to go out. And so that was the commissioning, and that we find in verses 9 and 10. We'll read those verses here first, and then we'll go back and pick it up. And of course, we have previously Peter, James, and John. Here they're mentioned again. And so it says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," or Cephas as you would probably pronounce it, basically that's the Aramaic for Peter. Cephas or Cephas actually means a rock. actually a small rock, and so Peter was a small rock, you remember, Petros. Jesus is the big rock upon which our faith is based, and Peter is the chip off the old block. He's a small rock, Petros in the Greek, and the Aramaic is Kephas. So they're almost used interchangeably. Some of the manuscripts switch them back and forth, and some of the scholars get all bent out of shape as to, well, should it be Petros or should it be Kephas? And I go, it's the same thing. It's like your name, Robert and Bob, or something like that, or William and Bill. Obviously, there were different names. Here we have two different languages. We have Aramaic, and we have the Greek in use. And so that's the difference. And so, and John, who were here reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. As I was saying yesterday, as we ordained Stuart and laid hands on, at the end, of course, we gave the right hand. There's something significant about the right hand. I'm sorry about that, all you left-handers. But right hand seems to be an important concept in ancient times as well as today. As far as I know, in the military, we always salute with the right hand. I don't know about the people with left hands. I don't think they salute with the left hand. It's just the right hand. The right hand is the one that carries the major weapon. And so in the Roman arsenal, that's the one that would hold the Machaira. The other is also a weapon holder, but usually would hold the shield. And so we have the shield and the sword. So the weapon of the right hand. So giving the right hand is the aggressive weapon. It is the outreach. And so whether it's in combat or in giving the right hand of fellowship, it shows the relationship, a very strong relationship with the right hand. And so while that may not be immediately obvious, that seems to be what the text is saying. So we have these then, Peter, James, and John, recognizing the grace given to me. Now, the word recognizing here is the verb in the Greek, gnosko. Gnosko, as you know, is the normal word for knowing something. And so the idea of simply being aware, they were now aware of the fact that Paul had the same grace given to him as they had received. So they recognized that. So it says, and these individuals, Peter, James, and John, recognizing the grace that was given to me. The word given is didymai in the Greek, which simply means to give a gift. And so we have the grace of God as a gift. Now I wanted to put down here, let's see, these verses were verse 9 and 10. So that's that section there. Now the next thing then we have is this concept of grace. Now, we've talked about grace in the past. I don't think I've taught a specific whole doctrine of grace. It would be rather lengthy because, first and foremost, number one, we know that grace is the plan of God. Now, that gives you more than most churches will ever give to their congregations. I've been in churches where they talk about the grace of God, and they go on and do all these other things. And the question is, what do you mean the grace of God? And I think the greatest definition I had ever heard was from Pastor Thiem years ago. He said, the grace of God, that's the plan of God, the overarching plan of God. Grace in everything. Grace for the unbeliever. We have grace in offering thanks for the food. We call it grace, as a matter of fact. So the common grace to all members of the human race. We have grace as a matter of thanksgiving, but grace is the entire plan of God. So that's the first thing. In connection with that, grace could be further defined as everything that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Now that's a rather lengthy definition. That includes our stance recognizing Jesus Christ as the personification of grace. So grace is the overall arching plan of God, to totality of the plan of God, and we might say that grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So that would be a corollary to that one. The second thing of grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is grace. And so he is the personification of the plan of God. He is the means whereby the plan of God is unfolded. He is the very essence of the plan of God. I believe it's over in Titus, so if you want to turn the page, we've seen it before. But just to remind yourself, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. And again, I like the passages in Titus chapter 2 because the first verse and the last verse say these are the things you should teach. So if a pastor just concerned himself with what's in chapter 2 of Titus, that abbreviated summary of the Christian life, he'd have enough to teach for a couple of years without even taking a breath, because we have all the relationships there, and the concept of salvation is there. Phase 1 in verse 11, phase 2 in verse 12, phase 3 in verse 13. What are those phases? Well, born again, the moment of salvation, the Christian life, phase 2, and transfer into eternity in phase 3. See how they lay out. But notice the first one in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, how does grace appear? What does grace look like? You know, we talk about grace. It's immaterial. It's kind of like love. You can't hold a love in your hand. You can't see love. It's a characteristic of behavior. And grace, of course, is this totality of the plan of God. Some people say it's unmerited favor. To me, that's a pretty weak definition. It's much more than unmerited favor. It is God's plan unfolding through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so here, it says very simply in Paul's writing, he says, the grace of God appeared. When? Well, it says bringing salvation to all men. Well, how did grace appear and bring salvation to all men? It came in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is grace. That's Titus 2:11 right there. Great passage. So he is the personification. So not only is grace the plan of God, is not only the thing that God does on our behalf because of what Christ did on the cross, but it's the very personification of grace is the person of Christ. That's the second thing. The third thing is the fact that election is part of grace. And so, in fact, Scripture says we are of the election of grace, or the election according to grace. And that election means it's a sub-paragraph of the entire plan of God, the election of believers. That, of course, brings up the whole subject of election. We have studied it in the past. Most of you are familiar. The difficult subjects in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, are handled by positional truth. In fact, this came up at our examination of Stuart yesterday, and he mentioned very carefully and accurately that election is handled not by the fact that we have been chosen in eternity past as if we were apples out of a barrel and some are rotten, so they're never going to be picked, and God says, not going to pick those. And so the idea of election, people think it's God chose some and he chose others to go to hell. That's not it at all. Actually, God chose his Son. So the Father and the Holy Spirit chose the Son. He said, I'll do it. He came into human history, and he's the elect. He's the chosen one. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are elect because you are elect in him positionally. Just like today, you are circumcised in Christ. It is positional truth. Everything that Christ has, short of his deity, you possess by virtue of being in Christ. According to John Eichmann, some 60, I think last time I talked to him, he keeps adding to the list. Things that accrue to you at the moment of salvation, throughout your life, and as part of your rewards package in eternity. And so we have the election, which is a sub-paragraph of grace. Well, what's the other part? Well, the other part is that God deals with the unbeliever all through life, and he keeps approaching them with the gospel. He keeps trying to give them information about who he is and his plan, and they reject it through their whole life. But they're still part of the grace plan. And of course, grace has two sides. It has mercy. The fact that God extends mercy to us while we're stupid, long before we become believers. But even for those who stay in that condition, he has mercy. But eventually, that mercy turns into judgment, because God has to judge. And that judgment isn't for sins, as you know, at the great white throne. There's no judgment of sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for every sin of every human being. Well, what's the judgment then? The judgment is that they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, cannot stand, and so they are lost and go into the lake of fire and outer darkness. So election is the part of grace for believers. And so we might say, well, then are the unsaved non-elect? Well, in a sense they are, but it never says that. It never says that God didn't choose them. It doesn't say that. Only says that you are elect in Christ. They obviously are not elect in Christ, however you want to define it. So it's the plan of God. It's also the personification of grace is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, election as that portion of grace pertaining to you and I as believers. And the fourth one is coming up here, and that is spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are part of the manifestation of grace. That portion of the grace plan, specifically for the elect and specifically for individual believers. And so the elect would be all of us as believers, but individually, as the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides, He bestows on us spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are listed, at least in part, in the Scripture. Paul has a number of different lists. We have evangelist, we have pastor, teacher, we have teacher, we have gift of helps, we have administrative gifts, many gifts that are given in the Scripture, which are all part of grace. They're part of God's gift to men based on Christ's resurrection. And so when He raised from the dead and brought a host of captives, then He did what? He gave gifts, plural, to men. And those gifts, of course, are based on the gift, singular, which is His life and death on the cross. And so that gift precipitated gifts that He gave. You know, we always do that. Yesterday, of course, we feel that we gave the gift of recognition to Stuart in ordination. And Stuart, in reciprocity, gave gifts of appreciation and thanks to the board and to myself. And he asked me, he said, is it appropriate to give something to the board? And I said, that's up to you. It's strictly grace. I mean, there's no charge. We don't go around and charge for ordination. We don't charge for weddings. Certainly don't charge for funerals. Sometimes people feel that you have honored their loved one as they've gone on to be with the Lord, hopefully, and they give you some remuneration. But it's not something that you charge for. In fact, Paul was very careful, especially when he went to some of the churches. He said, I rob other churches so I could come here freely, so you wouldn't get it into your mind that I was getting paid to be here. And of course, early on, he had to do his tent making. He was bivocational, as many of us have been throughout our ministry. And he said it's better to do that than to have people thinking that they are giving you money and therefore they can dictate to you how you should teach the Word of God. Far be it from Paul to do that. And he said, I didn't take anything from you. So he said, in fact, I go out and work and make some tents before I take anything until you understand the principle of grace. Once they understood the principle of grace, then you can give according as your heart desires to the ministry of Paul. As it turned out, you remember, some of you, the Philippian church, they were former military types, by the way, and they understood authority, and they understood that Paul had been given apostolic authority, and they supported his ministries. They had given me great amount of money, to the point where Paul later really didn't have to work making tents anymore. They honored him in such a way, and he said that gift is a blessing to you for what you're giving, so he permitted that. But in some cases, like the Corinthian church, he didn't want to accept money because he felt that they really were not grace-oriented. So grace is the issue in giving, always giving grace, not because of the coercion or somebody saying, you need to make a pledge to this church. You know, it's like a business. I remember my father early on in the church we attended. Every year they had a pledge campaign, and you had to pledge. You put on the envelope how much you were going to give that year. And my father always, he pledged everything. And I said, why do they do that? Well, the church is like a business, my dad said. I go, no, the church is not. It should be run in a business-like fashion. It's not a business. You know, we're not selling anything here, although some churches do that. I know they got coffee shops, they got bookstores, you know, they got all sorts of things, get some nice bagels and stuff. We're not the local grocery store here. We're not selling anything here. It's grace. And grace doesn't mean it's free. It means that someone else has paid for whatever it is that you take away from here. And that's okay. And when you are grace-oriented, you feel, okay, I'd like to be a part of that. I've often had people say, how do you give to this church? Well, I say, well, you can maybe find the box back there hidden behind the other box, and that's where you can put in a gift for this ministry if you so choose. People said they call me on the phone. How do you give to your church, you know? And we don't make an issue out of that. And we have sufficient funds. I receive funding as a pastor here more than churches with 3 and 4 times as many people. And that's because of y'all. It's because of grace. Some of you do not have the funds. Others have a great amount of funds. I don't know who gives. It's not an issue. It's an issue of grace all the way. So spiritual gifts here is this last one. And we have a number of places that we see spiritual gifts. I don't want to develop too much of it, but look over there at Ephesians 3 just for a moment. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Here Paul speaking about his position, he says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. What grace? Here even he's saying a singular grace, it refers to his gift of apostleship. Obviously we would say, well, he was a pastor teacher, but that's a gift for those who are not apostles. Pastor teacher is a gift for the church age, but no one beyond the Apostle Paul and the apostles were apostles. There are no apostles running around today. So if you go to church and they say Apostle John over here or Apostle Bob, that is a wrong designation. Yesterday I think somebody spoke about us as Reverend, and so I got up jokingly at the podium. I said, well, I'm the right Reverend. Everybody laughed. I go, I'm just kidding. I don't like the term Reverend because I'm not Reverend. I'm just pastor. That's my job. There's no Reverend except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is revered, not men. And yet we have these people in churches call themselves the Reverend and the Right Reverend. And there's another, the Most Right Reverend. I'm the Most Right Reverend. Oh, well, look out, you know. Turn your collar around. I mean, it's just... it's insane. I had one of Judy's family used to, when I come to the family gatherings, and he'd see me say, well, hello there, Reverend Glennie. They'd always do that, and he knew it just chafed my backside, you know. And I'd just smile and say, thank you, it's Pastor, you know. Okay, Reverend, you know, and he'd do that because he just knew it irked me. And he didn't understand, and I understood that he didn't understand, but it's one of those things. I'm not Reverend. And yet, you have to sometimes put that on a tax. Are you a Reverend? I go, well, whatever. For the government, I'm Reverend, but to y'all, I'm Pastor or just Gary. And let's leave it at that. And Paul was just Paul. Nobody called him Apostle Paul. He said, yes, I'm an apostle. And he said, I'm not, in the beginning, he said, I'm the least. I'm the least one of all. And that's what he's saying here. So, and he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so he was given a specific gift of grace here. And that's the idea. And so we have, let's see, I think there's a plural here somewhere if I've missed it. God's grace. Back in the previous verse, he says, of which Jesus Christ, through the gospel, he became a fellow member of the body, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now that singular gift there, now there's two singulars. One of them is the idea of grace, which is Jesus Christ. He is the gift. And because of his gift of his life for our salvation, he then gave gifts to men. I don't want to develop that any further, but you get the idea. So we have these four areas then. The plan of God, that's grace. That's the totality of God's plan for man. It extends into mercy, which is grace in operation. Mercy is grace in action. Grace is the plan, and mercy is the unfolding. Under mercy, of course, we can have judgment, or we can have blessing, depending on whether you accept or reject the mercy and the grace of God. And so we have that. Secondly, we have Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace. Thirdly, we have election, which is a subparagraph for believers only. We are elect in Christ, not because he chose us, but rather because we believed in him and Christ was chosen, and by positional truth, we are called the elect. So you're both called, Scripture says, and elect. We're called, that's the invitation. Now, if you're already elect, then what's the need of the call? We used to debate this with others who said, you know, there's this election. Well, then why do you evangelize? Because sooner or later, they're going to believe in Christ, whether you evangelize them or not. So what's the problem? Well, you know, you need to go out and do your part and go, well, if they're going to believe, it doesn't matter if I evangelize them, somebody else will do it. God's going to take care of it because they're the elect. And by the way, if they're not the elect, then why do you bother giving them the gospel? They're never going to believe. So there you are, wasting your breath on people that are never going to believe. It makes no sense. And God makes sense. God is logical. God is reasonable. And it's unreasonable that God would select some arbitrarily and reject others arbitrarily. But he did select, as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, his Son. And the Son said yes, and we share that election. Hope that's clear. I try to make these things clear, and sometimes people say, I didn't get it. Well, I don't know what can I do about that. But anyway, there it is. Some of you heard it 10 times, and that's okay. Maybe when somebody explains to you their opinion that's different, you can say, well, here's what I understand from the Scripture. And I think that passage is over in Isaiah somewhere. See if I can remember it. Anybody remember where it was, just if you need it? Seemed like I'm taking a chance here. Isaiah 40, was it? See if I can pull it out here. That's not it. I thought it was, 42. Yeah, there it is. I got it. My memory serving me again. Thank you, Lord. Starting to lose my memory in my old age, but I got this one, Isaiah 42, and there it is, verse 1. Behold my servant, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as you read down through this context in Isaiah 40, whom I uphold, my elect one, chosen one. And so in the Hebrew, we have the same word that's paralleled as eklego, eklekto in the Greek, which means to elect or to choose. So Jesus Christ is chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him in his humanity, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Well, who might that be? He isn't referring to Israel, to Jacob who became Israel. Some people say, well, this is Israel, it's not a person. It's a person. And he will not cry out or raise his voice and so forth. And then, of course, he goes on down in verse 4. He says, until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. And so we have Jesus Christ being chosen or elect. And so Stuart actually mentioned that, not the verse, but that concept that he learned here, I believe, as we were presenting that concept in our local church. All right, so we have these then, and that covers that. Okay, grace. And then it was given to me, and he says here, these individuals, James and Peter and John, if you will. Now, these are apostles. There were 12 apostles. The apostle list, if you want, is mentioned several times. We won't go there, but, let's just look at one passage. I have a bunch of them. Matthew 10. So those who want to know who the apostles are, look at Matthew 10, 2. Where is the list of the apostles? How were they called? In Matthew 10, 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, number one, numero uno. Simon, who's also called Peter, who's also called Cephas, Aramaic means rock. And Andrew, his brother. Pair of brothers, can you imagine? I can't get my brother interested in spiritual things. Some families have brothers that are totally oriented to God. We had Cain and Abel. One loved the Lord. One basically hated the Lord. And so it's just one of those things that individual volition, and you can't always depend on a family or even the proper training of children to bear believing children. One might be believing, strong believing, another one cares less. It's just the way it goes sometimes, and it's not God's fault, it's volitional. At any rate, we have brothers, Peter and Andrew. You don't hear a lot about Andrew. Peter is the one who apparently the mouthy one, as you know. Later on, mouth gets him in big trouble, and Andrew's a little subdued. He goes, well, I don't know, whatever Peter says, you know. At any rate, and then it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Another pair of brothers, James and John. Now, this isn't John the Baptist, of course. This is John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And they were brothers. James, of course, here, another one of the apostles. And Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cyrenian, the Canaanite, pardon me, Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, which you're familiar. Now, there are other names mentioned elsewhere. Let me clarify for you if you're interested. Bartholomew, most scholars believe, is also called Nathanael. So, again, just as you may have several names, a first name, a middle name, maybe a name that was given by your parents that's kind of less than desirable to you. My grandmother used to call me Gabby. I don't know why, at any rate, and I didn't care much for that. Some call me Red, you know, that's okay. Gary, my middle name is DeMille. And so we have, and then our last name, Glennie. Well, in the first century, usually the last name was where they were from. Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul. We have Peter, Aramaic name Caiaphas, and so also known as Simon. And we have these. So Bartholomew, also probably Nathanael. And then we have Thaddeus, we see in a few places. Elsewhere, he's called Lebius. You go, Lebius? Who is that guy? And elsewhere, he's called Judas. You go, well, wait, well, there's Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases. One was Iscariot, the other was one of the names. So it was Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus. And I don't know which order they went in, but each of those is part of his name. So he had three names. We have that today. And so people say, well, it's confusing. Well, there you have the 12, and I've given you the other possible name, Bartholomew, Nathanael, one and the same. Thaddeus, also Judas, Labius, and there are other passages. You could do a research study if it's of interest to you. But the three main ones, Peter, James, and John, these were the ones who basically did the, were considered by Paul and others to be the pillars of the church. In fact, here's what it says in the rest of this verse. Those seeming to be pillars of the church, if you will, and the word seeming in the Greek is the word dokeo, which means many people believed it as if someone can be a pillar in the church. Well, in the church, each one of us is considered to be a pillar. The church itself is basically the pillar, or pillars, if you will, of the Word of God. The local church is the place where the support for the individual believers is. So no one is particularly considered a pillar unless we all are pillars. Yet the idea of a pillar was that they were unique and special. I guess they were because they had the opportunity to write parts of the New Testament, but Paul certainly wrote more than any of these three, and so he says, those seeming to be, not really discrediting them, but saying as if somehow one Christian is better than another. And he said, they seem to be, other people thought of them, you know, if Peter, James, and John said it, well, it must be true. And so they were considered to have that authority there. We see it used elsewhere in Revelation in a literal sense, pillars of fire. When the Lord returns, his legs will look like columns of fire. And so that's kind of a, I guess it's pictorial, but it's also a literal sense, how the Lord will appear. And then we have the figurative use here. One that's really important, I think, is over in 1 Timothy 3. Look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Comes towards the end of chapter 3 here, and it says, Paul is writing these things, verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, 14, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, basically I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Where'd that be? Right here, local church. How do people conduct? There is a behavior code in the local church, not just in the local church, but among the household, which is the believer collective for God's family, in the church and out. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the household of God is called the ecclesia. It's the assembly of the local church, whether or not we are in assembly mode or individually out in the world. We are a representation of Christ's body because the body of Christ is the church. It is also called the household of God. And then it says what? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar. Oh, well, so that means that it isn't Peter, James, and John that are the pillar. It's the church. Well, what's the church? Y'all. So we are all part of the pillar, if you will. The support. A pillar is something that supports. You think of a column and structure in the ancient world. Many of those gigantic columns still stand to this day, holding up structure, like in the Parthenon and so forth. So the church itself is a pillar and support of the truth. Where do you get the truth? You get the truth in a local church. You get the truth in the assembly of believers. That's where the truth is being taught. Some people don't go to local churches. They don't affiliate with a local church. Mistake. Paul, the writer in Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approach. And so these are verses that I often quote, as you know. And then it says the support. The word support means foundation. So the foundation of the truth is the church. That's where you get Bible teaching. And the pillar is the uprights that hold the roof and the structure of the church. The church is held together not by individuals per se, who are the strong ones in the church, but by the church as a whole is the support, and it comes from the truth or Bible doctrine. So there we have this concept of the pillar and what it actually represents. And so we have a number of figurative uses here, as well as our passage in Galatians 2:9. So these individuals, seeming to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We described it earlier. And so basically, as I noted in the lexicon, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6:7, almost said 2 Corinthians. Shades of our president. At any rate, 2 Corinthians 6:7, just to defend his position there. At any rate, in 2 Corinthians 6:7, it speaks about offensive weapons, and there it's talking about offensive weapons are held in the right hand and the left. But the most offensive weapon, of course, the Machaira, and the left hand, you can think of the shield of righteousness, which you can hit someone on the head with it. Mostly it's defensive. It wards off the incoming. But in the sense, if you don't have the shield of faith, you may just have a Machaira. You're going to be very busy if someone's trying to stab you and all you have is the Machaira. It's nice to have that shield that you can block the missiles coming in or someone else's sword as they try to attack you. So you got weapons in both hands. One's offense, the other is defensive, and so the right hand is really important. It's also the one extended in fellowship. Again, my condolences to left-handers, but as far as I know, even in the military, the salute is with the right hand. Isn't that correct? They don't have a left-handed salute. Anybody? I never did, but I never knew anybody. You see somebody, so the captain comes down the street, and some guy goes like this, and the guy went, what did he just do? I think that would be inappropriate military courtesy. At any rate, the right hand of fellowship. The word fellowship is koinonia. We speak about fellowship lunches or dinners where we get together with the church. We're going to have a koinonia feast next week on Sunday at the picnic. We're all going to share. We all bring different dishes to share. This is what they did in the first century. They met in the upper room and they shared a joint meal of koinonia fellowship every night that they assemble. Now today we're from all different locations and it doesn't seem possible to do that as they did. They would go to someone's house, had a large upper room, they'd have fellowship. Also they would take the Lord's table. And during the Lord's table, of course, that was part of the meal that they would share. Some churches, of course, have these banquets and what they call potluck. I don't know if that's a good name, but with the word pot these days, but I get the idea. Pot meaning something you cook in, you know. not the other kind. To have a church where you can do this, a fellowship, is kind of a nice thing. We don't have that, so we have to have something special like a picnic to have a koinonia fellowship festival. And so the next thing I wanted to see, we'll come back in the next hour, time that we have. I wanted to look at the actual commissioning here, which comes up in the last half of this verse. So let's go back and look at Galatians again as we close this first session out. And so this verse is rather long, gave the right hand of fellowship, and there's more. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There's the commission. So the commission comes there and continues into the next section, into 10. And then verse 10 says, the Greek doesn't say they ask, but only for us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So one of the emphases was for Paul to make sure that the people who were being oppressed and who were financially destitute within the churches were looked after. Widows and orphans, also very important. And Paul later clarifies widows indeed, not young women who whose husbands died, but they are still able to remarry, and therefore they're not really widows, and they can work, and they can get married again because their husband has passed on. And so there is that care for the congregation. As a matter of fact, Paul says, which I was eager to do, and the reason he's eager, he's already been up there in Antioch, and the Jerusalem church was in great need because of the oppression of the Judaizers and everyone else in Jerusalem, and so they didn't have, the people were not having funds to live and eat, and so they collected a contribution up there in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas brought it down to Jerusalem earlier than this conference. So he had come earlier. We know that he came for about 15 days one time to visit with Peter. That's in our first chapter we saw. But then apparently later they came down again with this contribution from the Antioch church, Antioch of Syria, and now they've come back. And so he says, yeah, I know about that. You know, if he wrote here, he could have said, remember, we're the ones that brought the contribution to the Jerusalem church from Antioch. So I understand that, and we want to make sure we take care of the poor. Well, we'll stop there and take our break. Father God, thank you for the opportunity studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us by them, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.